But let's just relax a moment with some lovely pictures, if we may. Try this one. This is the Settle Carlisle Railway. This is over the Yorkshire bit, by the way. Hey?
Of course.
Of course, yes. And then this one. This is the Yorkshire Dales. I mean, it just breathes peace and tranquility, doesn't it? And just in case you think I'm being a little bit biased, well, here's another one. Yes, you recognise that? Yeah, yeah. It's a great place to just have a walk around, isn't it? And then this one. Looking down from Simmons Yat. It's just beautiful. But how would you describe any of those if you only had a dozen words? Well, the fact is you wouldn't even begin, would you? The novelist Henrik Ibsen said this: a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think he probably never said anything more true. A picture is worth a thousand words. The technology that we have is tremendous. It helps us to spare words and project pictures that are really indescribable. But storytelling, without all the modern technology and without all the other things that we have at our disposal, all the props, is a tremendous skill that some people possess. In Middle Eastern culture, storytelling was a feature of street entertainment. A person would start to tell the story, he would gather his crowd. But before a lot of that began, really, the Greek Empire took over the world and it turned storytelling on its head. It became a different dimension. The street became the amphitheatre. They built massive theatres like this. And the story was told by a small group of actors, usually just a small group. On the one side of the stage, you would have the actors, but on the other side, you would have a chorus. They didn't sing. They just oohed and aahed and applauded. And their job was to hope that the audience would ooh and ah with them and be drawn into the action that was going on the stage. The front two rows were usually there by invitation. And they were there for a purpose. They would be politicians, civic dignitaries, people of importance, who, because they had been invited, came dressed appropriately. They were on public display and felt very gratified that they were the ones that had been invited. But there was something that they were not aware of, that the drama that they were about to see had been shaped and directed at them. Hopefully, by the conclusion of the drama, they would have got the point. Because the people producing the play, the playwright, the actors, regarded these people as folk who had not really fulfilled their civic duties. They were falling short, some of them even worse than that. And so the drama was directed at them, and hoping that by the end they would get the point. But a key feature of the drama was very often it was left unfinished. And it was left with a couple of questions. And one of the questions was this: so given these circumstances, the ones that you have just watched in the drama, given these circumstances, what should you do? end of the play. It could end up a little unnerving to be sat on the front row. Mm-hmm. Yes. Storytelling and the art of storytelling was something that was very familiar to Jesus. To gather a crowd and at the same time as gathering the crowd, which was a skill in itself, watching who was there, who comprised the crowd. Very often the stories that Jesus told that we have recorded in Scripture is not the only time that he told them. But as he was telling them, he would reshape the ending depending on who was in the crowd. And that is a skill all on its own, because then you've got to be prepared for the reaction. There may be people in the crowd who had heard the story before and thought, this is a good one, but suddenly the ending isn't quite what they expected. Parables were a common feature of Jesus' teaching, and you may have heard this little phrase used about parables as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Anybody heard that one? Yes, I don't know how long ago it was that I first heard that. But I think it's a bit of a misapprehension. In the spirit of the parable, I pose you a question. Is that true? Is it a harmless comment? Or is it just dangerous nonsense? Frankly, I go with the latter. It is dangerous nonsense. Because if you think Jesus' parables were just nice little stories, you should have been there. Jesus didn't tell parables to provide a friendly illustration or a nice ending to something, but to highlight what he was about. It wasn't a story about the there and then. It's a story about the here and now, what he was up to. They're not just kind of distant, timeless truths, but a here and now truth that he was trying to get through. They were for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And that is a little phrase we come across frequently in Scripture, and we need to understand it, because it's not just about this and it's not just about this. It's about a perception, it's about an understanding, it's about grasping hold of something. Turning to the disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." They heard it, but they didn't hear it. They saw it, but they didn't see it. They didn't kind of grasp hold. The disciples didn't for a long time either, but gradually, 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 they began to see and to grasp and to understand. Following those words is another well-known parable. Louise, thank you.
Okay, this is taken from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Thank you. If we were to make a list of parables, the ones that we can remember, my guess that is that would come in it somewhere, that we call the Good Samaritan. But would it surprise you to know that that parable contains no such designation? It's something that we have made up. Just let me digress for a moment. This is an image of the Bible that will be familiar. Don't try to read it because I think it's in French. But 2 columns have been a feature of Bibles since Bibles started. But it's to do with the printing press, nothing to do with Bibles at all. Chapters, verse divisions came in the 13th and the 16th century, nothing to do with biblical texts at all. And then we, as you can probably see on this image, that we embellish them with titles and subject headings and all the rest of it. There is nothing at all sacred about all of that. In fact, there's nothing particularly sacred about the book itself. It's just the way that we have made it to be. Now, they've got their uses. Don't get me wrong. I'm very, very grateful for them. When I'm sort of looking for something, they're a lot easier to spot a heading on the top of something. But they can serve to distract and to detract. They can substitute sometimes for the content of the text. Today, the Good Samaritan. The King James Version renders it a certain Samaritan. All other translations, as far as I'm aware, say just a Samaritan. Not a good Samaritan. Irrespective of this man's culture, of whatever his religion might have been, he's doing the decent human thing to another decent human being, to a stranger he has never met, and whom we may assume safely was Jewish. And this is where the parable becomes dangerous. Remember, Jesus is telling it to someone who is trying to trap him. This is a brief outline of how it goes, because I'm not going to take the big chunk that's in the middle, what happened in the parable, but the kind of the bread on the sandwich, if you like. A lawyer comes along and he attempts to question Jesus, and the question is to try to trap him. And then Jesus replies to that question with 2 questions. And then there's another question where the lawyer tries to justify himself. Then there follows the parable. And then comes a question from Jesus which turns things completely on its head. Jesus has been speaking privately to his disciples and concludes with the words that we saw a little earlier. "I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Not the literal seeing or the literal hearing, but perceiving and understanding something of different truth. The lawyer, who is interpreted as being an expert in Jewish law, a clever so-and-so, decides to put Jesus to the test. You will find that this kind of thing repeats itself a number of times throughout the Gospels. It may sometimes be the same occasion, except it doesn't have the parable attached to it, but it does have the similar ring to it. It may be that he has a predetermined reply that he wants to hear. But then he encounters the brilliance of Jesus. I mean, if you want to get caught out, if you want to question the book, please don't question the author that wrote it, because that is silly. And this is what this guy is doing. The Romanian Jewish writer Eli Weisel was asked by an interviewer this: "I have noticed that you Jews often answer questions by asking another question. Why do you do that?" To which Weisel replied, "Why not?" The lawyer has one question. Jesus answers with two questions. And the answer comes in two parts. The lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What is written?" One question. Second question, "How do you read it?" Now suddenly you sense that a hole is opening up, and this guy is going to put his foot right in it. Too clever for his own good sometimes. He gives a very, very brief resume of the Jewish law. And he cites from Deuteronomy, and he cites from Leviticus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then the other bit, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, he would also know, as he's an expert in the law, what precedes what he has quoted. And what precedes it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." Fine, he's on safe ground with that. So, my neighbor is one of my own kind. Then comes these revealing words, desiring to justify himself. Oh, my word. See, being justified, and whether you were on Jesus' side or on the lawyer's side, being justified is about being in right standing before God. It's something God does for you, not something that you are even capable of beginning to do. But the lawyer, it seems, according to Matthew and to Luke, who also tells a story, wants to achieve acceptance with God on his own. So attempting to justify himself, he says, "So who is my neighbor?" Then comes the parable. Who he's read as the whole gist of the parable there from Luke 10. But then it concludes with a final question and answer. Which of these proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer says, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." It seems that the lawyer's original question, "What must I do?" is a little bit flawed. Because you cannot earn eternal life. Notice what he says. What must I do to inherit? To get eventually that which I think is owed to me. And Jesus' reply is not the one he wanted. Not the one he wanted at all. He says to this Jewish lawyer, you go and do what the Samaritan did. Don't want that. No, no, I don't want to behave like him because I don't like him. But Jesus says, no, you go and do what the Samaritan did. See, parables are intended to create for us a new way of seeing. They're not just a nice story. They're not just a comfortable ending. They're not an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But they're meant to bring us into the story. Remember the Greek drama, the chorus on the side with the hooing and the ahhing and sometimes the applause? There to bring us in. And suddenly this lawyer finds him in the story, not just asking questions from the outside. So that in turn, when we hear the parables, we look from it, at it from the inside. We are part of the story. It's a perspective that we could not have from anywhere else, but from the inside. Reading them is one thing, being a part of them is quite another. You know, my neighbours, who will remain anonymous for this morning, but they live opposite me at number 47, they have a lovely view across our estate from your lounge window, don't you? You do. Yeah. They could repeatedly tell me how good that view is. But nothing, and I only discovered this really because I'd been in their house several times before they moved in, but had never taken time to look out their lounge window. I could only appreciate that view from inside. Incidentally, they're open to the public by arrangement every second and third Friday of the month. We have made in our evangelical attempts so much emphasis on being or having Jesus in us. Yet the scriptures' dimension is different. We kind of shrink him to our own dimensions, but Paul, if you read Paul's letters, he talks more about us being in Christ. Not Christ being in us. Only a couple of times does he talk about Christ in us, the hope of glory. But most of the time he talks about us being in him. That is a different dimension. That's a different viewpoint. Looking at things from within him, through his eyes. Hearing through his ears. Understanding with his understanding. Paul puts it very, very succinctly. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. And all too often we don't. But from within him, we see and we hear things differently. Now, had that lawyer that came to Jesus quoted a little further on from the scripture that he had already quoted, he would have said this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So suddenly there is now a twist coming in this question. The twist is not about who is my neighbor, but rather who can you be a neighbor too. And that's a different angle. That is from inside Jesus' eyes and not just inside our own. You see, the hero of the story is not a Jewish layman. He's a hated outsider. He's a Samaritan. They are half-breeds or worse. But if you want to exchange the word Samaritan in modern terms for a Palestinian or for a Muslim, And Jesus turns around and says, right, now you go and behave like them. Not the worst of them, but the best of them. And if you think there is no best in them, then you're not seeing them as I see them. Then we begin to see the view Jesus has of inviting him into what he sees. If anyone says John, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. There's a lovely bit of logic to that, isn't there? No one, says Scripture, has seen God. None of us. And yet, we claim to love him. But if we don't love our brother who we do see, and you can reinterpret brother in that much wider than just people who belong to the same church or the same clan or the same tribe, if you can't love him, then you don't love God. In true Greek style, this parable is left unfinished. If you remember what was read, that the Samaritan promises to come back and pay. He's already taken him into a Jewish enclave, which is dangerous in itself. He's probably risked his life by doing that. But he also promises to pay anything else that the innkeeper spends. Does he go back? Does he do what he promised? We don't know. What did the lawyer do when Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise? What did he do? We don't know. But then, we're asking the wrong question. Because the question is to us from the inside. What do we do? We're going to break bread. We are going to engage in something that Jesus drew us into and continues to draw us into, so that we see it not just as something that, well, we do this because we're church. We do it because it's tradition. We do it for whatever reason we may think. But we come into where Jesus sees it. And we may see it in a different way. Because what is required when we break bread is to have the right spirit, the right attitude, the place where there is no room to justify ourselves. Because justification, I trust, has already been accomplished. You've no need to justify yourself. But we enter in with gratitude. Another hymn that John is going to close with has a line in it. Hymn is Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And one of the lines says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And not one single one of us has done that for ourselves. We cannot self-justify. It's already done. And so we come with that deep sense of gratitude, seeing us as Jesus sees us. A former Salvation Army officer wrote these words for a musical. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and some of them will have Muslim backgrounds, Palestinian backgrounds, Buddhist backgrounds, you name it. But they too have been ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west and sit down in the kingdom of God. both the rich and the poor, the despised, the distressed, they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. And none will ask what they have been, provided that their robes are clean. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God. This morning, as we receive these elements, let us do it with absolute gratitude that everything we are is because of Jesus. And everything we need to see through his eyes, feel through his feelings, experience with his emotions.